Is everyone comfortable enough for us to douse the heater back there? Yes, I think so. If the ladies are nodding their heads, it's okay. Yeah, right. Few of you have asked prior to class how Shafe's operation went today, and it was quite successful. The doctor told us that it was textbook. I don't know what that means precisely, but he did say he had an intern in for his very first operation to observe out of, I guess, medical school. And he made the comment to the doctor that he was fascinated by the fact that what he saw was precisely what he'd been taught in the textbook. He was able to see it up on the TV screen. So by that, he meant it was a textbook perfect operation. So if rehabilitation goes well, he should have a sound shoulder in about 6 weeks. So thank you for your prayers and your concern. Our study continues this evening in the subject matter of morality and integrity. We're in paragraph 4 of our study, and we'll do a brief bit of review to get us back to where we are in that particular examination after we pause for a few moments of rebound. This will permit you the opportunity to confess your sins to God should they be of an issue at the moment, and to otherwise park whatever problems you have at the door. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of examining the foundation of our society, in fact, the foundation of all advanced societies, which is the rudiments of order and establishment within a nation's culture. It is our prayer that as we note excerpts from various writings, that the Holy Spirit would correlate this information with what we've already studied, and bring into view the importance of what we do here as a member of this nation's royal pivot. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. A paragraph 4 of our study is establishment morality has determined the ebb and flow of British and American history. And we're noting 6 major excerpts from a couple of books and several magazine articles. The first thing that we are noting or have noted is that Protestant theology was the driving force behind the success of the Industrial Revolution in Europe. And we noted that from a brief excerpt from The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe by Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin. And then we noted the presence of a biblically based establishment viewpoint in England enabled Anglo-Saxon culture to succeed both there and in the United States. And we read from chapter 1 of Russell Kirk's book, America's British Culture. Chapter 1 is The Necessity for a General Culture. Now that particular chapter sets up chapter 5, which we will note this evening. It was important to note chapter 1 because Dr. Kirk gave us background on precisely how a culture develops. And I tried to bring this out in graph form. This probably could use some work, maybe some tuning in one aspect or another, but I think it's adequate to get across what we've studied so far. We noted that the word cult comes from the Latin cultus, and cult means the cultivation of crops, the earth, and then that came later to mean the cultivation of the mind and the development of the mind into a higher level of thought and activity. And so the cult then represents a religion of some sort as a group of people merge together. Families come in, individuals come in, and they all worship some god or some divine creature. And from that they develop like thought. And of course, if the cult is Christianity, then the worship is of Jesus Christ, and the thought is developed from three categories of divine truth. And all who come to the cult and all who study the doctrines go away with a general idea of how society ought to work through interpersonal relationships. And then as people move out from the cult or from their religion, or in our case, from the study of Christianity, then as we move out from here and go to our separate homes, collectively we establish a community. A community is a society with common beliefs. And those common beliefs, remember, as Dr. Kirk pointed out, go back to the cult. We have common beliefs because we all worship the same general God, and we all come away with the same general concepts of how to behave with each other. And then the community ultimately will develop a culture from all of this. The culture establishes standards regarding manners, taste, and knowledge. And everyone thinks generally in the same way with regard to that. And so one culture's set of manners in society may differ from another's. So you have different cultures, but they all have certain basic standards that they all subscribe to. And in our Anglo-Saxon culture, there are certain manners. Children are taught manners. You use your manners. And this enables you to function in society without, getting on each other's nerves. There is also good taste as far as how you groom yourself, how you clothe yourself, how you conduct yourself in public. There's basic knowledge upon which everyone agrees, and we've noted that as the laws of divine establishment. And then the culture, if it is a high culture, eventually develops into a civilization which maintains order, justice, and freedom within the commonwealth. So the commonwealth is established from the cult, and the commonwealth is made up of community, culture, and ultimately a civilization. And then out from this commonwealth comes a general zeitgeist. The zeitgeist is the establishment morality of the people and the Christian integrity of the, quote, religious community. And that, therefore, is founded upon viewpoint, norms and standards, a scale of values, like thoughts, beliefs, general likeness of behavior, general problem-solving devices. There is a general wisdom that is established. There is tradition, and there is history. This varies somewhat between the unbelieving population and the believing population. The unbelievers list here is based on laws of divine establishment, whereas the believers list is based on the doctrines of the Word of God. And then in order for this whole milieu to support itself and to perpetuate itself, the believing population here must continue to go back to the cult in order to sustain, uplift, and even build upon these concepts. And then the cult then goes back out into the commonwealth, and this whole cycle continues to repeat itself from generation to generation. The cult then becomes the key. It is religious thought and practice that supports the commonwealth, which creates the zeitgeist, which maintains the society in this arrangement. And that is basically what we should have learned from Dr. Kirk on Tuesday evening. Now, that was chapter 1, and it is going to set up chapter 5 this evening, which is entitled Mores and Minds. And I would like to read some excerpts from that chapter, and it is a fascinating display of Dr. Kirk's thought, and it brings together so many of the principles that we've noted so far in our study. I think you'll find this to be a fascinating bit of information. He begins by saying, in the year 1775, when the war for independence began, the 13 colonies had a population of perhaps 2.4 million people. That was in 1775. Small Dutch, German, and Swedish minorities were included in these statistics, but the vast majority of white inhabitants were of British stock: Englishmen, Scots, Northern Irish, and Welsh. Their mores, that is, their moral habits and beliefs, their social customs, their intellectual inclinations, their prejudices, both good and bad, were all British in origin. Those moral traditions and habits their manners still strongly influence the nearly 260 million people who live in the United States today. By 1790, there were 3.9 million Americans, according to the first national census. Huge waves of immigration from Germany, Ireland, Eastern and Northern Europe, and Asia would occur. This caused by old world poverty or by political disorder, and this occurred over the next 100 years. 2 centuries after the first United States census was taken, nearly every race and nationality in the world has contributed to the American population, but the culture of America remains British. The many millions of newcomers to the U.S. have accepted integration into the British-descended American culture with little protest and often with great willingness. Alex de Tocqueville, who wrote Democracy in America, wandered about the United States during 1831 and 1832. That means the country was about 60 years old at the time. And he found the American Republic a success unlike other democracies, both ancient or modern. Now, de Tocqueville came to America when it was about 60 years old and toured the entire country as it was then. And he noted some things. He noted that the American Republic was a success after 60 years, unlike both ancient and modern democracies, as he called them. He says, a great gulf separated the violently unstable republics of Latin America from the stable and prospering society of the United States. Then he asked the question, what was the cause of this superiority? Why was the culture in America superior to that in Latin America when they all began at basically the same time by basically the same people? Might it be the circumstances he first posed? In other words, the geographical situation of the United States, its natural resources, the equality of social conditions. No, South America and French Canada possessed circumstances as favorable, but had not achieved the same happy results. Might it be America's laws? Although most American laws contributed to social happiness, the emulation of those laws by Mexico had not prospered there. Might it be the mores, he asks, the mores of the people of the United States? Tocqueville used the word mores to cover the sum of the moral and intellectual dispositions of man in society, deciding that the difference lay in the moral habits and the customs, the modes of thought and the manners. Tocqueville concluded that, quote, it is their mores, then, that make the Americans of the United States, alone among Americans, capable of maintaining the rule of democracy. And it is mores, again, that make the various Anglo-Saxon democracies more or less orderly and prosperous. The importance of mores is a universal truth to which study and experience continually bring us back. I find it accompanies the central position in my thoughts. All my ideas come back to it in the end, the concept that mores make the difference. In every culture of the past, everywhere in the world, the principal source of a culture's mores has been religious belief. This has been true even when many people within that culture have ceased to feel any devotion to the old religious creed. Now, I have to stop here and tell you that this is a key paragraph. Let me show you what he is saying here. You have a society, a culture, a civilization, a community, and they base their beliefs, they base their culture, their zeitgeist on the cult. as we've established. And the cult is the religion. And he is saying that it is the mores of America that make it different from the other cultures of the New World. And he's saying that there's something different about those mores than those of the other cultures. And of course, we're going to establish, if you haven't noted it so far, that it goes back to England, and English Anglo-Saxon culture is based on Category 1 truth. And this is going to come out very clearly as we move through. Then he goes on to say, once you establish the culture, you may take that culture through several generations. And Generation A completely understands the source of the culture. Generation B may, Generation C possibly, but then you move into Generations D, E, and F, and so on. And these people know the culture, but they don't know the source. Nevertheless, they obey the mores which have been established. In other words, you don't have to be a religious person to subscribe to the mores which have been established from religion. Now, he's going to give some examples. I'll read his sentence again. In every culture of the past, everywhere in the world, the principal source of a culture's mores has been religious belief. This has been true even when many people within that culture have ceased to feel any devotion to the old religious creed. Even so, habit and custom fix them in a routine of existence, so that men may open doors for ladies even though they have forsworn the traditions of civility. Boys may refrain from pilfering because dad taught me not to. Boys refrain from pilfering because, quote, dad taught me not to, even though they never attend Sunday school. You see, the unbeliever can be taught not to steal. Dad told me not to instead of the Bible told me not to. The Bible established that as a mores of the society. Dad learned it, passed it down to his children. The children refrain from stealing because they subscribe to dad's principles instead of God's principles. But nevertheless, the culture is maintained. He says that women may be most charitable, even though they have all forgotten the golden rule. Thus, a peripheral morality may survive the withering of the cult from which the culture arose originally. I'll repeat that concluding sentence of the paragraph. Thus, a peripheral morality may survive the withering of the cult from which a culture arose originally. We call that invisible historical impact. In other words, today in Client Nation America, whatever civility we have left, whatever manners we have left, whatever basic morality we have left, goes back to the cult of Anglo-Saxon Christianity. Now, most of the people in the country may not realize that the manners and the customs that they obey every day were based on religious concepts. They go by them anyhow. And therefore, even though there's a degradation of religious worship and support of Christianity in this country, still there is order in the society. And it all goes back to the cult, which is presently being ignored. And so the sentence again, thus a peripheral morality may survive. Thus invisible historical impact may enable a culture to survive. And it survives the withering of the cult, in other words, the turning away from Christian beliefs and teachings, from which the culture arose originally. The first British colony had been planted at Jamestown by Anglican adventurers so that Virginia grew up as territory of the Church of England. 13 years later, the Pilgrims had settled at Plymouth. They were devout dissenters. The Puritans had begun to build Boston in 1630, and Calvinist churches, or their more radical offshoots, had triumphed throughout New England. Pilgrims and Puritans were dissenters from the Church of England. So were William Penn's Quakers. The thousands of Scots and Ulstermen began to pour out of the frontiers of the colonies into the West. Were they in conformity to the mores of Old England? Yes, for all professed their Christian faith. all read King James's Bible. All preached the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. All spoke and read English. All lived under English law. All abided by many old English prescriptions and usages. Theirs was Christianity in British forms. The people of British North America had learned their Christian doctrine from British lips and from British pens. We're going to study multiculturalism in our next article. And there is a deconstructionism, is what it's called. In other words, you have to eliminate the emphasis in our schools on the literature of dead white males of Western European culture. That's because that implies that our culture is superior to other cultures. And it says here, one of the things that sustains our culture is that the people of North America learn their Christian doctrine from British lips and from British pens, meaning the literature. And if we eliminate the literature, we begin to break away from the culture. You see how important that is. And that's what the satanic emphasis is here, whether those who are behind it or not realize it or not. He says, whatever their theological differences, they all were reared in a British climate of opinion with the Ten Commandments at the back of their minds when it was not in the forefront. That is the order code, that is basic establishment morality, that is Anglo-Saxon culture, that is British culture. He says, in short, American Christianity was British Christianity of whatever persuasion, mores and morals flowing from religious doctrine. The colonial's morality and folkways were the products of British culture. Tocqueville perceived that, quote, there is an innumerable multitude of sects, S-E-C-T-S, in the United States. They're all different in the worship they offer to the Creator, but all agree concerning the duties of man to one another. Each sect worships God in its own fashion, but all preach the same morality in the name of God. Some men follow their habits rather than their convictions, no doubt, but nonetheless, America is still the place where the Christian religions have kept the greatest power over men's minds. And therefore, the cultus that we see develop in England first and then brought to this country, the cult was Christianity. And therefore, the community which came out from that, the culture which was developed, the civilization which resulted in the Commonwealth of America and established our zeitgeist, all of that is based on British Christianity, which is primarily Protestant theology. Out of Christian teachings arose America's mores. We quote Tocqueville again. I do not doubt for an instant that the great severity of mores, which one notices in the United States, has its primary origin in beliefs. In other words, our basic morality has its origin in beliefs. That's religion. Their religion is often powerless to restrain men. Religion is often powerless to restrain men in the midst of innumerable temptations which fortune offers. Like in a prosperous society such as ours, in a free enterprise society that is unrestrained with all of the encumbrance of government as it was in the beginning, you have men who come here who are suddenly free. They use their talents and abilities and become very prosperous. And as a result of that, there are many temptations for them to forget their Christian backgrounds and their Christian mores and therefore do things that might not be up to snuff. In other words, it cannot moderate their eagerness to enrich themselves, but it reigns supreme in the souls of the women. Now, I want you to listen to this. It's very important. Tocqueville wrote this. If you haven't read Tocqueville's Democracy in America, you should.
It reigns, it is religious basic morality. It reigns supreme in the souls of the women, and it is women who shape mores. Why is that? It is the mamas who train the children who then grow up to be adults in the next generation. Certainly of all countries in the world, America is the one in which the marriage tie is most respected and where the truest conception of happiness has been conceived. It is a home where there is a man and there is a wife making two parents which serve the children by training them in the mores of the culture. And the mamas, of course, are primarily the trainers because they're there the majority of the time. And the children, therefore, are controlled. They're guided by the mother. Discipline is for the father. Training is for the mother. And if the children understand the culture, it's because mama taught it to them. And if you in this society believe we can survive without the basic human divine institution of the family, where there is a mother and a father in a home teaching basic morality to the children, if you believe we can survive without that, and if you believe that there is not an impact on our culture because we have gotten away from it, you're not paying attention at Bible class. And you're not paying attention during the evening news. Next paragraph from Tocqueville. He's going to compare what goes on in Europe. He's talking United States in paragraph one, now Europe. In Europe, almost all the disorders of society are born around the domestic hearth. All the disorders of society are born around the domestic hearth. It is there that men come to feel scorn for natural ties and legitimate pleasures and develop a taste for disorder, restlessness of spirit, and instability of desires. You see, this was written in 1830. That's when everything was very stable here due to a subscription to Anglo-Saxon culture and, of course, British theology, Protestant theology. And then he goes to Europe where there's been a degradation from that leadership, and therefore you have the fact that the family is insecure in Europe in the year 1830. And if you will therefore read 1830 Europe into 1990s America, you will see the same thing. Shaken by the tumultuous passions which have often troubled his own house, the European finds it hard to submit to the authority of the state's legislators. If you can't submit to the authority of the home, you will not submit to the authority of the lawmaker. When the American returns from the turmoil of politics to the bosom of the family, he immediately finds a perfect picture of order and peace. There, all his pleasures are simple and natural, and his joys innocent and quiet. And as the regularity of life brings him happiness, the regularity of life, system, order, consistency, the regularity of life brings him happiness. He easily forms the habits of regulating his opinions as well as his tastes. Marital fidelity and the integrity of the family aside, what moral habits and beliefs have solidly and continually been a part of the American Republic? Any person familiar with biographies of leading Americans and who has some acquaintance with the journals and correspondence of thoughtful American men and women of yesteryear may find it possible to compile a list of America's mores during the formative years of the Republic. One cultural trait common among the Americans was high courage in danger or adversity. These were a folk who had carved out civilization from the wilderness, fished profitably in wild seas, fought the Indians and the French and the Spaniards. Cowardice was rare enough, in part because of society's vigorous contempt of that vice. Do we have courageous people today? Could a person today with nothing go out into the Thule Woods, hack out a little place, build him a log cabin, starting from there, move up in society? fighting off all of the animals and all of those predators that might come by. You see, there was no law in the sense that we know law today. People had to defend home and hearth with their very own lives. No one was much surprised that the colony's leading men would venture their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor in the cause of no taxation without representation, when, if they failed, the penalty was to be hanged by the neck until dead. Are you willing to defend your home and hearth at the penalty, if you fail, of being hanged by the neck until dead? Another customary attitude was willingness to sacrifice in the present for future presumed good. This it was that moved pioneer men and women to labor all of their lives, cutting down forests, pulling up stumps, and plowing the land for the very first time in order to benefit their children rather than themselves. Americans held the conviction that God helping, work prospers. Conspicuous among American mores was the strong inclination toward household independence, the isolated farmstead rather than the tight-knit village. People who succeed in fleeing from great social grinding persecution commonly possess keen intellects. A large part of colonial America's population consisted of such strong and courageous fugitives, or their descendants, folk that with their wits about them, pilgrims, Puritans, Quakers, English Catholics, Huguenots, refugees from the English Civil Wars of the 17th century, Scott Highlanders, frequently this select native intelligence chose industrial and commercial occupations in America. When you get out there and nothing will enable you to survive but your own wits. And when you see an escape valve and it's called the New World and you just get on a boat and the only thing you have when you arrive here are your wits. You're ready for the industrial and commercial occupations of America. And in general, Americans had habits of fair dealings and commercial efficiency. We haven't gotten there yet, but once we get out of these series of articles and we get back to our study, I'm going to introduce for a fairly good period of time, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, a short story at the beginning of each Bible class. It comes from a book on American culture, copyrighted in 1906. Short stories that you will not believe that cram full of biblical integrity. This is the way people used to think in this country, and you are going to be shocked at what I'm going to read you as how jam-packed it is with establishment viewpoint and Christian integrity. This is written by people who are only about 100 years away from the founding of this country. The culture had been passed down successfully, at least to that point. Well, from the English came America's proficiency in commerce, industry and banking, and America's early industrial technology. Having named among America's mores a general chastity within the family, courage, willingness to sacrifice, uphold independence, and shrewd practical intelligence, one might go on to describe yet other of these attributes, but their name is Legion. David Hackett Fisher, in his fat book, Albion's Seed, that's A-L-B-I-O-N, and A is capitalized. It is a literary name for England. Albion comes from the Latin word albus, meaning white, and is thought to be a reference by, of course, the Romans to the famous white cliffs of Dover. And so the word Albion is a pseudonym for England. And so David Hackett Fisher wrote a book, a fat one according to Kirk, entitled Albion's Seed, 4 British Folkways in America. So he's saying the people of America are England's progeny. Well, Albion's Seed lists 24 folkways that will be found in any culture, ranging from speech through sex, death, learning, and freedom ways. These folkways, mores among them, brought to colonial America by four British migrations, still persist in the regions of the United States where those groups settled. See, this is called invisible historical impact. The original groups who came here and then went to different geographic locales in original America, he goes back and surveys the people of that area and find the same mores existing today with those that were brought here originally. And he gives examples. Dr. Fisher examines the four chief shifts in the 17th and 18th centuries across the Atlantic. Puritans from East Anglia to Massachusetts. Cavaliers and indentured servants from the south of England to Virginia. Quakers from the North Midlands of England to Delaware. And Scots, Ulstermen, and Northern English to the Appalachian backcountry. He proves exhaustively that despite large demographic and social changes, the folkways and mores of those several types of British colonists still may be discerned, and therefore they still influence everyday life in the four distinct regions of America where they severally settled. Today, less than 20% of the American population have any British ancestors at all. But in a cultural sense, most Americans are Albion's seed, no matter who their own forebears may have been. The mores derived from Britain that Tocqueville discerned among Americans at the beginning of the 1830s gave the American people a firm footing for their decisions and their actions. They made possible the permanence of America's democratic republic, rooted in centuries of human experience in Britain, supplemented by generations of life in North America. These mores were what Edmund Burke called the wisdom of the species and the wisdom of our ancestors. In any difficult hour, these mores might provide guidance. Now, that article, that excerpt from Dr. Kirk, demonstrates what I have been trying to tell you, that our culture is superior to all others and therefore has produced the most prosperity of any other culture in the history of this world, simply because it is based on establishment viewpoint taken from the Word of God. And we just documented it, and that's why I bored you with these two excerpts from Dr. Kirk. We've established what a culture is. We put it up in graph form. I had it up a moment ago. And then we have shown you, according to the research done by several men quoted in chapter 5, that culture was based on the Word of God brought here by our founders from England. Now, I give you a major point at the end of each of our recitations. So the major point of chapter 1 of Kirk's book, America's British Culture. I'll repeat our point. The presence of a biblically based establishment viewpoint in England enabled Anglo-Saxon culture to succeed both there and in the United States. Chapter 1, the necessity of a general culture. The major point. It develops the process through which Christian morals are incorporated into the thinking of a people. The process by which Christian morals are incorporated into the thinking of a people. And that's what the chart sought to demonstrate, that process. This thought is reflected in culture. It develops into a civilization with a common zeitgeist. And that zeitgeist, the common zeitgeist, is establishment morality. Then we move this evening to chapter 5, Mores and Minds. And the major point, it illustrates that even though individuals within a civilization may not all subscribe to the same theology or to any theology at all, the entire population willingly submits to the rules of common culture which establishment morality created. I'll repeat both of them. Major point, chapter 1. It develops the process through which Christian morals are incorporated into the thinking of the people. That's our cultus chart. This thought is reflected in culture. It develops into a civilization with a common zeitgeist. Major point, chapter 5. It illustrates that even though individuals within a civilization may not all subscribe to the same theology, meaning that there are many Christian denominations, or to any theology at all, some are unbelievers, yet the entire population willingly submits to the rules of common culture which establishment morality created. And so you can have a culture such as ours. There is a general zeitgeist. It is based on establishment morality and contains establishment viewpoint in these 10 areas. Now, the thing you people need to see is when there is an assault on these 10 areas, it is an assault on the zeitgeist, it is an assault on our civilization, it is an assault on our culture, and it is an assault on our community. It is, in essence, an assault on the four divine institutions. There is establishment viewpoint, but there is also human viewpoint, and that is making its inroads into our society. There are establishment norms and standards, but there are human viewpoint norms and standards that we're seeing emerge. Dr. Joycelyn Elders used to verbalize them regularly. Then, of course, there is a biblical scale of values. But we also see that there are other values that have intruded into our culture, and they are not biblically or establishment-based. There are thoughts and beliefs that come out of empiricism and rationalism that have no association with the faith which is found in the thinking of those people who are in the Christian integrity category of our zeitgeist, nor does it subscribe to establishment principles as well. And thus, the behavior of our people is no longer based on establishment morality, it is based on satanic puerilism, childishness. Then there, of course, is human viewpoint problem solving instead of establishment problem solving. This is where psychology comes in and seeks to decide how to handle the criminal element in our country, where the establishment viewpoint would say, execute those who commit capital crimes, imprison those who violate the law, felonies and so on. There should be punishment for antisocial behavior. But the problem solvers of our day, the philosophizers, would come in and say, we'll pat them on the hand, we'll make them feel better about themselves, and they'll do better later on. And so you have a wisdom that develops within an establishment zeitgeist, and we've lost touch with that establishment wisdom. Wisdom would tell you these kinds of things don't work. The first thing my dad said when these people started talking about teaching sex education in the schools, he said, all that's going to do is turn them all into perverts. It was common sense, according to him. It was a wisdom that he had from establishment viewpoint. And that wisdom that is coming from the other side today is creating chaos. And, of course, we're losing our traditions in the country. They're looked upon as Victorian, and therefore you're backward and staid and wrinkled and old if you subscribe to them. And, of course, we've tossed history down the memory hole. I'm telling you, we are destroying the zeitgeist. Establishment morality is under assault, and so is the doctrines which produce Christian integrity. And so the major point of chapter 5 illustrates that even though individuals within a civilization may not all subscribe to the same theology, meaning the same denominational views on Christianity, or to any theology at all, there may be many unbelievers, yet the entire population willingly submits to the rules of common culture which establishment morality created. And that's what I've outlined here. And assaults on that is where we are today in our client nation. Now, point 3. Multiculturalism, which insists that the moral values of one culture may not be considered superior to those of another, has assaulted the biblically based establishment principles of our culture, resulting in a loss of order in our society. I'll repeat it until you get it. Multiculturalism, which insists that the moral values of one culture may not be considered superior to those of another, has assaulted the biblically based establishment principles of our culture, resulting in a loss of order in our society. Once more quickly, multiculturalism, which insists that the moral values of one culture may not be considered superior to those of another, has assaulted the biblically based establishment principles of our culture, resulting in a loss of order in our society. Now, our documentation is an article from Chronicles Magazine, September 1994, by John Lukacs, and it is entitled, "To Hell with Culture." The corruption of man, Emerson wrote, is followed by the corruption of language. When people speak of multiculturalism, what they really mean is multi-civilization, whose proponents want the coexistence of altogether different civilizations within the same country. Look at this. How can this be based on our chart? How can you have the cult produce many communities, many cultures, many civilizations within one commonwealth, and there be order in the commonwealth? Can't do it. Can't do it. There has to be an agreed upon set of basic moral standards to which the community, the culture, and the civilization subscribe collectively. And if there are many civilizations within one commonwealth, there is balkanization, and thus the Yugoslavian syndrome. So what kind of coexistence is being viewed here and sought for? The same goes for the other terms, which are even more meaningless. Think, for instance, of that current cliche, the culture of violence. It is not violence that threatens us. It is the prevalence of savagery. Violence doesn't threaten us. It's the prevalence of savagery. Savagery is barbarism. Barbarism is no civilization. Our problem is we're losing our civilization because the zeitgeist is going away. And he sees this and points it out. It is not the state of our culture, therefore, that we should lament. It is the breakdown of civilization. No order, justice, and freedom. Culture in English, as also in other European languages, meant cultivation. For a long time, it was inseparable from agriculture. It was applied metaphorically to the cultivation of the mind. Civilize in English appears first in the year 1601, and it means to make civil, to bring out of a state of barbarism, to instruct in the arts of life, to enlighten, to refine. You cannot have civilization without some culture. But when civilization breathes and lives and is strong, culture will arise. Culture will take care of itself. Unlike in the case of Greece or Rome, the barbarians are not at the gate, they are inside. The barbarianism burgeoning across this country has been propagated by the culture of whites, and I do not mean slavery. That's long gone. What are not gone are movies, television, talk radio, books, magazines, music, art, all propagating juvenility, irresponsibility, loudness, corrupt language, sexual prowess, physical brutality, and pornography, leading to a widespread decay not only of values and of standards of behavior, but of our imagination. And he's talking about the assault over here on this top 10 list. The pictorial and popular culture that celebrates physicality, sexuality, juvenility, self-indulgence, and primitiveness, whether in high or low culture, are produced and represented and consumed by white people. I've pointed this out to you on many occasions. White people are driving this country into destruction. There is plenty of culture thrown at children in our schools, but very little civilization, order, justice, and freedom. We now have hordes of young people to whom not only the notions, but the very words civilized and civilization are hardly known. And it is at a time when more people mouth the word culture than ever before. reminds me of chapter 1 of Dr. Kirk last Tuesday evening, where the culture of achievement was compared with the word used by the anthropologist to describe how any group of people conduct their daily business, whether they are barbarian or whether they're civilized. High culture is what we're seeking to maintain. It is high culture that has come under assault, and it is that kind of culture that is not communicated in our society. And this has a special pertinence to the United States, where our forefathers were convinced of their duty to bring civilization to the New World. When a civilization functions, so do its public institutions. 100 years ago, American public schools, public hospitals, etc., were among the best in the world. Since that time, the very sense of what is public has decayed. Our public schools, public hospitals, public transportation, all are avoided and shunned by many people. But at least in one important respect, there is no difference between those public schools where the young maim and occasionally murder each other and the most expensive of private institutions. All American schools are hardly more than custodial institutions now in order to keep young people off the streets and away from home. Whether in an inner city school or at Harvard, the young are not taught civilization. And I do not mean the teaching of good manners that disappeared some time ago. Nor do I mean the older American public school practice of teaching good citizenship. I mean a respect for life, for an orderly life that is inseparable not only from a respect for learning, but from a respect for one's provenance, for language, for the ability to read, to write, and to listen. Almost half of our young people now spend nearly 20 years in schools with the result that most of them cannot read and write and express themselves adequately. Since entire generations no longer know how to listen, we have this widening breakdown of communication and thus of civility between parents and children, husbands and wives, lovers, teachers, students, and so on. Civilization includes paying attention to others. Rare that is now, particularly in the world of scholarship. What we now have are academic bloviators who know less and less about more and more. Meanwhile, a professor who says something critical about a Mexican or Chinese or a homosexual may be punished, having bucked multiculturalism. Another professor who engages in carnal commerce with his students has done nothing wrong. Such judgments are products of progressively broadening, quote, culture. They are also the products of advancing barbarism, not of civilization, as in sex education, which too has nothing to do with the advance of civilization. It is public instruction for mechanical and antiseptic, safe and sinless carnality at a time when one of the marks of a broken down civilization is the decay of privacy. That was an excellent analysis of sex education and its ramifications. Listen to this. Clothes do not make the man or the woman, but they do illustrate many things. In the past, young people looked forward to the day when they could acquire and wear the clothes together with the rights and the privileges of adults. Now, the more progressive the professor, the more he apes the clothes, habits, words, and sounds of the young. Young men no longer emulate mature men. But since it is in the nature of youth to emulate, they emulate the customs and the clothes of the barbarians they see, often through their determined cult of ugliness. In sum, there is a culture of juvenility, while there is no such thing as a juvenile civilization. There can be a culture of juvenility, but there can be no juvenile civilization. There cannot be. Civilization calls for maturity. And our culture now is largely puerile. Consider only that the majority of movies and records are made for teenage consumers. The main problem of the coming century will be people's relationship to the land. But the population and the pollution of the land, indeed of all matter, is preceded and produced by the pollution of minds. Here we face a particular American problem, misread by Thoreau, who was a good writer but a poor thinker. He was a Rousseauite, a believer in the myth of the noble savage, convinced that man is the enemy of nature, which is also the doctrine of some of our extreme environmentalists. Their worship of nature goes hand in hand with their denigration of humanity. It is the often masochistic contempt of civilized man that marks much of modern culture in the 20th century. We live in a society where the term middle class has lost all of its meaning, since nearly everybody is middle class in one way or another, including the criminals who are no longer a recognizable or definable stratum of our population. The crime rate rises rapidly, yet the proportion of professional criminals actually decreases. Because of the breakdown of civilization, that once gray area between the habitual and recognizable criminal and the common citizen has now spilled over into vast areas of society. I am thinking of the awful fact that large numbers of part-time burglars and part-time robbers and part-time prostitutes now regard themselves, and are not infrequently regarded by others, as more or less normal, and, to alarmingly many people, as more or less average citizens. If you watch afternoon talk TV, you can see this. Criminals are considered to be normal, and they're interviewed as if they're somebody. Well, should governments promote culture at all? That is at least arguable. What is not arguable is that government must protect civilization. When it fails to do so, government as we know it dissolves, with first anarchy and then barbaric tyranny succeeding it. Our point, multiculturalism, which insists that the moral values of one culture may not be considered superior to those of another, has assaulted the biblically based establishment principles of our culture, resulting in a loss of order in our society. The major point from the article, To Hell with Culture. The multicultural notion that all cultures are equal leads to a loss of establishment morality, which results in a balkanized culture destructive of civilization. The multicultural notion that all cultures are equal leads to a loss of establishment morality, which results in a balkanized culture destructive of civilization. Point four, this loss of order combined with an ever-enlarging underclass which cannot compete in a technological society threatens the peace and the tranquility of the Commonwealth. And we'll note background for that from an article entitled The Alarm Bell from the January 95 issue of the American Spectator as we begin our study again on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, which amplify the concept that societies prosper when they have the underpinnings of biblical establishment morality, and that they inevitably fall when this foundation is eroded. May this give us more impetus in our advance so that we might be the ones who go back to the culture to help solidify our client nation through invisible historical impact. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.